Let us read together in God's Word in the New Testament, the Gospel according to St. Mark, chapter 10, beginning to read at verse 13 and reading down to verse 31. The Gospel according to St. Mark, chapter 10, at verse 13. And the people were bringing children to him, that is to Jesus, that he might touch them. And the disciples rebuked them, but when Jesus saw it, he was indignant, he was angry, and said to them, "Let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands upon them. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do? I've heard you saying that the kingdom belongs to the little children. What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone. You know the commandments: do not kill, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." And the man said to Jesus, "Teacher, all these I have observed from my youth. What still do I lack?" And Jesus, looking upon him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell what you have, give it to the poor, and you will have treasure on heaven, even if you've got nothing left on earth. And come, follow me." Notice, Jesus didn't just say, "Go, sell all you have and give to the poor, and you'll be in the kingdom." "Go, sell what you have, give it to the poor, you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." At that saying, the young man's countenance fell, and he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. If you know your Bibles, you'll have noticed in verse 19 that our Lord refers to the commandments 6, 7, 8, 9, and then commandment 5 about honor your father and mother. But what about the last commandment about coveting, being obsessed and possessed with things? That's what we're dealing with in verse 22. At that saying, his countenance fell, and he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it will be for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said to them, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And they, the disciples, were exceedingly astonished and said to Jesus, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With men it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God." And Peter began to say to Jesus, "Lo, we have left everything and followed you." And Jesus said, "Truly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mother and children and lands together with persecutions and in the world to come eternal life. But many that are first will be last, and the last first." Amen, and may God bless to our hearts the reading of his holy word. As we come to consider the story of the rich young ruler, and find that our time has gone past even quicker than usual this Sunday morning, I think I, as the preacher, can comfort myself in the fact that in a very real sense we have already had in this service two sermons on the rich young ruler. What we were saying to the children was really a sermon on the rich young ruler. What we've just been singing in that last hymn points the lesson of the story of the rich young ruler very clearly and very powerfully. Can I quote to you what you've just been singing? Tell me the same old story when you have cause to fear that this world's empty glory is costing me too dear. Perhaps one of the most tragic comments in the whole of the New Testament, one of many, I suppose, is the comment of the great missionary apostle Paul concerning one of his own men who had been with him for a considerable time. Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. And I don't know that nowadays it is basically gross sin or ugly sin or things demonic or things catastrophic that is the cause of so many men and women being drawn away from Jesus. Even though they maintain the pattern of religiosity or the pattern of evangelical Christianity, the world is such and its spirit is such that it seeps into our thinking, our feeling, our desiring, and our motivation. And far, far too often, if we were being honest with God, we would pray what we've just been singing in that hymn. Tell me the old, old story when you have cause to fear that this world's empty glory is costing me too dear. Let us examine ourselves as we think of this story. Let us honestly before God seek to search our hearts to see whether or not the world, in its various forms and preoccupations, is taking our hearts and our lives away from Jesus. So far in our Sunday morning sequence of studies in the encounters of Jesus with people, we have been dealing with successful encounters. Nicodemus, the wild man of Gadara, Jairus and the woman with the issue of blood. All successful encounters. Of course, in the case of Nicodemus, it was what we would call a long-term encounter because it took anything from 1 year to 3 years for it to become evident that Nicodemus had in fact come to faith, saving faith in Jesus Christ. Occasionally, as the gospel narrative tells us, occasionally he tried to speak up for Jesus, but he didn't make a very good job of it. Occasionally he tried to take a stand for righteousness, but he usually got slapped down by his colleagues and lapsed into defeated silence. For a long, long time, this man who had this encounter with Jesus, for a long time he had no real testimony at all. And I wouldn't be at all surprised if, for example, the disciples, those nearest Jesus, criticized Nicodemus, despised Nicodemus. Ah, yes, they said, there was a man. Ah, yes, we listened to all his discussions with Jesus. But look at him now. He's not prepared to take his stand. There's a man who's religious, but that's all he is. He's not of God. And I believe oftentimes that Nicodemus was sorely grieved and hurt by the criticism and the devaluation that was possibly very manifest in the attitude of our Lord's disciples. But the time came when Nicodemus took his stand, and he did it when all the other disciples had run away for fear of their lives at the time of the crucifixion. It was then that Nicodemus came out into the open and he took his stand for Jesus at the most difficult and most dangerous time possible. And we speak of this in order that we might encourage our hearts in the business of the gospel and in the work of evangelism by noticing very clearly that right from the very first encounter Nicodemus had with Jesus, something significant happened. It wasn't a clear-cut conversion. I think perhaps we're too concerned with clear-cut conversions. Often they are statistical factors rather than real works of grace. Something real was done in this man's heart right at the beginning. And the Spirit of God, was it for a year or 2 years or 3 years? We cannot really tell. The Spirit of God continued working in that man's heart and brought him to clear faith, clear salvation, and clear commitment as one of Christ's men and one of Christ's servants. And I think from the story of Nicodemus, we must learn not to jump to conclusions, not to narrow down and limit the working of the Spirit of God. For most of the time, we don't know what the Spirit of God is doing, but we can be assured from Scripture that what he is doing is right. The Spirit of God only does the will of God. And I believe in this story, and in the way that we are talking about it, we are given great encouragement, as we were trying to say last evening in the Bible study, great encouragement to go on praying for those who have heard the gospel. Not least for those who have come for a little season and listened and been interested and then, for various reasons, have gone away and have never come back. It is disheartening. I confess it as a minister. And when you see people sometimes and they seem to be interested, they seem to be responding, and sometimes you feel, oh, they're not far from the kingdom, and then something happens and they just disappear. You can't help being dumped. But that's unbelief. We must learn to believe. We must learn to pray. Not simply before the preaching of the word and for the preaching of the word, but after the good seed of the word has been sown in men's minds and hearts. Don't underestimate the living word of God. It shall accomplish that for which God sends it. It shall not return to him void. This is why I believe, in a very real sense, we should pray more for the preaching of the word after the preaching than before it. Because we have only very limited knowledge or awareness of what God in actual fact is doing. It's all very encouraging. But on the other hand, there is this story of the encounter of Jesus with the rich young ruler, which in many ways is not encouraging. It teaches us different lessons from the earlier studies. Not least, it teaches us the fact that some will turn away. And one of the touching aspects of this story, to my mind, we have it in Matthew's Gospel and also in Luke's Gospel. And I'm assuming today that we know the different stories and put them together. One of the touching aspects of the story is that it is recorded in Scripture that Jesus looked upon this man and loved him. Oh, what a trophy of grace this could have been. How the Lord Jesus desired to bring this man. And yet, when the man turned so sadly and went away, Jesus let him go. You can't hold people against their wills. One commentator that I was reading pointed out that it says in Scripture that he, verse 22, he went away sorrowful. And the commentator said, now, maybe that's an indication of hope. He didn't go away angry. He didn't go away with a reaction of resentment at our Lord's words. He didn't go away with a reaction of skepticism or scorn. And I suppose in a very real sense in that, that there is hope. We don't know. We won't know till we get to heaven whether or not this man ever came back to Jesus. But we must take this practical lesson. Some will go away. We cannot make people respond to Christ and to the gospel. That is the work of God alone by His Holy Spirit. You cannot convert. I cannot convert. People sometimes say, I led a soul to Christ. Well, I wouldn't really quibble with the language, but strictly speaking, it's not true. It is the work of God, the eternal Spirit, and His work alone to bring men and women to Christ. And we've got to accept further the practical lesson that at times we cannot even hold on to people, holding them within the context of the influence of the gospel and the grace of the gospel. There are times when people know the truth. I'm thinking at the moment of a man, not in Glasgow now. I've resolved in my heart not really to argue with him any longer. He knows the truth of the gospel outside in. And he loves to come and bicker with me and send me books to read and argue about this and that and the other. He knows it outside in. He doesn't want to be a Christian. And there are times when people know and people understand, but they are not prepared for the costly business of Christian discipleship, and they turn away from Jesus. So it was with this man, the rich young ruler. Think of him. Commentators tell me that if he was a ruler of the synagogue, he must have been 30 years of age. Couldn't have been under that. Whether that's true or not, I don't know. I like to think of this man in measure as being more or less ages with Jesus. Round about the 30, 31, 32 mark. And yet the contrast between this man and Jesus are very, very radical. Jesus, according to the gospel story, had no place to lay his head. He was permanently dependent on the hospitality of others for somewhere to stay the night. Whereas the ruler was rich, he was comfortable, he was accepted. He was accepted religiously in the synagogue, he was accepted socially, I think, in the whole of Jewish society. He was a man of great possessions. And we need to say right away that having great possessions is in itself not necessarily a bad thing. I don't know that we've time to look up references today, but in Luke chapter 16, I think it's verse 9, Jesus seems to say that we are to make use of whatever riches we have. Make friends of the mammon of unrighteousness so that. That is, we are to make use of all that we are given in the providence of God. And if we are rich, then we have to make use of these riches in the interest of the things that belong to God's eternal kingdom, for ourselves and for others. There are things that rich people can do that poor people can't do. Poor people can't say, come and stay the weekend with us and come to church. Because if you live in a Roman kitchen, you don't have a spare room. You don't have an extra bed. And if the truth be told, there are some who would find the sheer business of providing meals for others over the weekend perhaps more than the household budget could cope with. But there are others who can do it. Riches in themselves are not wrong. And this man had riches. He had great possessions. But if these possessions bring great opportunities, they also bring great dangers, as is evident in this man's story. And in the story, is it in Luke 12 possibly? The story of the man who was rich and successful businessman, and he built barns and he built bigger barns. And there's not a trace in these stories that the man was dishonest in his business life, and that's something. Yes, possessions bring great opportunities, they also bring great dangers. I know full well that poverty can make a man bitter. Not many of us here this morning lived through the years of the Depression, when there were no jobs. Not for months, but for years, no jobs. And poverty can make you bitter. Bitter towards men, bitter towards life, bitter towards God. And poverty can make you envious. And oh, that's a terrible curse. But on the other hand, as is evident from this story, riches can stifle the soul. Whether it be material riches, or cultural riches, or riches of friends. Oh, there are so many different kinds of riches. But you know, my friends, we can have so much that our souls can be stifled. And in actual fact, we can have so many spiritual riches. We can be so well off, spiritually speaking, in a place like this, for example, that our souls become complacent. To use Old Testament prophetic language, our souls become fat. And we become lazy, spiritually lazy, and spiritually indulgent, and spiritually complacent. Would you say that that's happening to some? I would. Riches can stifle the soul. Riches can trap the life. They can hem in the whole of your life, so that almost without knowing it, you become conditioned to the situation and to the manner and pattern of life in which you feel you just could not give up these things. Lest you think I'm only preaching at you and not at me, would I be prepared to give up my home and the life and work that I love so dearly, and the place that I love so dearly, and go to the other side of the world as a missionary, and put my children into boarding school, and see them only on holidays? Would I? Could the truth be that I believe my work is here for the rest of my life? Could that be due more to the fact that I'm spiritually comfortable and happy than to the clear will of God? How rich are you? Come now, my friends, I've been honest with you. You be honest with me. How rich are you? To what extent is your life consisting of things and people and activities and pastimes and relationships? Oh, my dear people, consider well the story of the rich young ruler. because these things can stifle the soul and trap the life. Jesus said that a man's life does not consist in the abundance of the things that he had. Jesus also said to lay up treasure not upon earth, but in heaven, because where your treasure is, there will your heart be. And our hearts are not always found with Christ, because our treasure is elsewhere. A rich life. Perhaps I'm repeating myself. Perhaps we need to repeat it. A rich life, be it with possessions or friends or talent or career, use any currency you like. A rich life does something to you. Yes, even a rich spiritual life does something to you. I think it tends to anchor you to this world. How many of us here this morning, for example, would really say with honesty of heart that to be with Christ, that is in heaven, would be far better? Oh, I want to hang on to my wife and bairns for a while longer yet. But the Bible says to be with Christ is far better. Do I believe it? Or am I like the rich young ruler with two great possessions that are dulling my soul and trapping my life? A rich life does something to you. It anchors you to this world so that even your genuine feelings and hopes and hungers in relation to God tend to be denied and frustrated. When I was looking over my notes before I came out this morning, I wrote down on them at that point in red biro, guard our souls in an affluent age. Well, this young ruler came to Jesus. I don't know what drew him. That's why I read the verses 13 to 16 about Jesus and the children. Perhaps it was a mixture of the anger of Jesus with the disciples and his tenderness with the children that quickened this rich young ruler to come to Jesus. And oh, what a story it is. He came openly. He came running. Yes, he ran. Very undignified. A ruler of the synagogue. But something sparked off the interest of his mind and his heart, and he ran along the road to Jesus. He came eagerly. He came honestly. He came humbly. Oh, dear, dear, think of the tut-tuts. The ruler of the synagogue kneeling down in the dusty road at the feet of this wandering peasant preacher. Dear me, you don't do this kind of thing. Well, he did it. Perhaps it was a token of the essential honesty of this man, a young man, recognizing in one of his contemporaries a man of far greater spiritual experience. And the 30-year-old knelt down to the 30-year-old and recognized that this man whose name was Jesus was in very truth his master in every way. This rich young ruler believed in God. There's no doubt about that. He believed in the law of God, and that's more than some Christians do nowadays. I'm getting worried that so many Christians don't really believe in the Ten Commandments anymore. But this man believed in the law of God. He believed in the kingdom of God. He believed in being right with God. He was also quite persuaded that he didn't have what he wanted, eternal life. He believed in the kingdom of God, but he wasn't at all sure that he was part of it. And he came and said, good master. And he said, why call me good? Difficult to know exactly what Jesus meant. Why call me good? Was Jesus saying, I'm not good? You can't say that Jesus was denying his goodness and his godness. Maybe Jesus was saying to the man, you call me good master? What have you seen in me? Am I but a teacher among many teachers? Or am I, have you seen this? that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God. Perhaps Jesus was only saying, do you really accept my teaching? If I say something to you, will you accept it as with authority? And I think the man said, yes, and I believe he did. Good Master, what must I do? Oh, Master, I've been listening to you with the children. To them belongs the kingdom. Oh, what a thrill is this, said the ruler. What must I do? Or what must I do to inherit eternal life? Perhaps this ruler of the synagogue accepted Jesus' words with regard to the children. To them belongs the kingdom because it is given to them in grace. Not in deserving, not because of capacity, given in grace. But he couldn't seem to see that the kingdom can only be ours if it is given. He seemed to accept it for children, but not for himself. What about me? And Jesus, well, you know the commandments. And Jesus pointed this man to the commandments, not because you can be saved by trying to keep the Ten Commandments. The Bible makes it perfectly plain that by the works of the law can no flesh be justified in God's sight. Jesus addressed this man or directed this man to the commandments because, you see, this was the man's strong point. This was where he was best. This was where this rich young ruler really felt achievement. And he said, oh, all this have I kept. The 6th, 7th, 8th, 9th commandments, and the 5th commandment, honor your father and mother. And he said to Jesus, teacher, all these I have observed from my youth. I've done all that God asks. That wasn't strictly true. Because the law of God speaks of salvation through the sacrifice of a lamb and of acceptance only through the Lamb of God. He hadn't believed that. All these have I kept. I know another ruler of the synagogue who said that, the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 3. Concerning the law, a Pharisee, righteous, eager, passionate, earnest, competent. You see, you don't have to be a bad character or morally dissolute before you need salvation. Teacher was telling me about a group of people who came to have a mission in their school. I know the people, so I can't go into details, but afterwards, one of the secondary pupils spoke to this Christian teacher and said, please, miss, do you have to be on drugs before you can come to Christ? Strange. What on earth had these missionaries to that school been talking about? I think they must have been talking about how bad they used to be. That's not the gospel. We need to be ashamed of how bad we used to be. There was no need for it. Paul wasn't a bad man in that sense. The rich young ruler wasn't a bad man in that sense. You don't have to be a bad character before you need salvation and before you can come to Jesus. And this man knew that he wasn't right. But as we said, if I remember rightly, when we're studying Mark's gospel on Sunday evenings, the trouble with the rich young ruler, our time's nearly run out, the trouble with the rich young ruler was this: he wanted to graduate. He didn't want to surrender. He wanted to do it all. He didn't want to accept it from somebody else. Just tell me, he said, what must I do? What else do I need to do? You can almost imagine the man saying, well, you know, I can't really be all that far from the kingdom. Tell me what to do, and I'll do it. You see, this man wanted to be saved by doing good. You can't be saved like that. And Jesus goes right to the heart of the matter, as if to say, your manner of life and your attitude to life are the problems. I haven't quoted to you, says Jesus, the commandment about coveting. And you can imagine the man saying, well, I don't need to covet. I've got plenty. I've made it all. I've got it all. But then you see, coveting has not only to do with wanting things, it's to do with grasping things and holding on to things. They're mine. And if you read this story, you'll see that the focus of this man's life was simply I. And Jesus loved him and said, you've got too much. Your hands are too full. And you're full of yourself. Your values are all wrong. Your heart is fixed in this world, not in the kingdom. You've no idea how poor you are in God's sight. All you have and all you've done is not salvation. Go sell it all. Get rid of the whole lot of it. And then when you've got nothing, and when you've become nothing, come and follow me and you'll have treasure in heaven. Look, said Jesus, you give yourself to me. Give yourself up to me. Surrender to me. I'm the way. I'm the truth. I'm the life. I'm the kingdom because I'm the king. And the man's face fell. You see the challenge. We all like to belong to ourselves. Oh, we don't like anybody interfering. We all want to live our own life. We don't want to be told what to do. And we all, yes, this is true, we all want to add God onto what we already have. Here's a man who wanted to be independent. He didn't want to owe anything. He didn't want to be beholden to anybody, not even God. He had treasure and achievement and place and popularity, and his heart was there, and his face fell, and he went away sorrowful. And Jesus said, verse 23, with what difficulty shall those that are rich enter the kingdom? It's not really to do with cash. Although cash and career can keep people from Christ, the riches of self-will and self-confidence and self-sufficiency and self-centeredness. Are you like the ruler, sincere and earnest and religious, but your heart is first and foremost fixed on the world? Tell me the old story. When you have cause to fear that this world's empty glory is costing me too dear. My friends, is the world trapping you? Is the world stealing your heart? Is the world keeping your heart and your life from being what it should be for Jesus' sake? Are there folk here today who would like to be part of God's kingdom, but your friends and your way of life and your social life and your career are holding you back? Are you like the ruler, too proud of your years of religion and all your good works and all your moral life, too proud to confess that you're a sinner who needs to be saved? The man went away sorrowful because he had great possessions. And Jesus, with great sadness of heart, let him go. Did he ever come back? I don't know. What I do know is that here this morning, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, speaks to you and me and says, come, follow me. Let's sing that as our closing hymn. It's number 500. Jesus calls us o'er the tumult of our life's wild, restless sea. Day by day his sweet voice soundeth, saying, Christian, follow me. Hymn number 500.